His name. We are in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah chapter 6, if you would like to turn there. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. This book tells us more about the holiness of God and his plan for mankind than any other book that I am aware of. The prophet ministered for at least 58 years. It's the longest prophetic book in the Old Testament. It's a book that calls people to holiness. Holiness. I've been practicing holiness this week. In fact, I had a drill and was drilling through some stucco at my daughter's house and drilled through the top of my finger where I play guitar. And as if that wasn't enough, I drilled another one right below it, an inch below it. And I thought, well, I'm about as holy as they come today. So I had to lean upon my friends to cover praise and worship for me tonight, for which I thank you very much. But the hole is healing nicely, but every time I push on it, it starts to bleed again. So this is something I'm sure Dwayne has done many times in his carpentry career. You can tell his stories. Yeah, but at least he knows what he's doing. See, I mean, I'm out there exercising my gift of being able to do a few things okay and most things not. Well, Will? Black pepper. Yeah, I thought about jalapeno juice too, but that didn't sound like a winning combination. I'm a pussycat. I can't do that. I'd pass out or something. Wouldn't work. But thank you for your thoughts and concerns. Thought about stapling it closed. I mean, they do that in ER, right? I think they use a different stapler, though. It's going to be just peachy keen. But this whole book is a call to holiness in a time, in an age where nobody wanted to hear that message. It was a time that had been prosperous. The king that was sitting on the throne in 740 BC was a gentleman by the name of King Uzziah. A good and godly king, by and large, kind of messed up at the end of his life, where he took it upon himself because of his pride to offer up some incense in the temple. And the priests were saying unto king, you may be king, but you're not a priest. You can't do that. You can't go in the house of the Lord and offer incense. And they begged him not to do that, and he did it anyway, and God struck him with leprosy, and his son Jotham took over as co-regent until the day of his death. But the people looked up to and loved King Uzziah because he had fought against the nation's enemies. It was a time of national prosperity. Everybody was doing well. They had a huge army. Uzziah was known as far west as Egypt. The pharaohs knew about him, his legend and his accomplishments in the land of Israel was known far and wide. And now that time of prosperity has come to an end. The people in the nation had looked to their king. They didn't vote a new king in every 4 years like we do. They were on the throne as long as they were alive. And so verse 1 reminds us, in the year that King Uzziah died, footnote 740 BC, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, or seraphim, which is the Hebrew plural, I-M ending denotes plurality in excess of two, each with six wings. Seraphs have six wings, cherubs have four wings. That's one of the few ways that you'll be able to tell these guys apart. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook the temple, and it was filled with smoke. What an amazing picture. This tells us in these opening verses that Isaiah was a priest. You couldn't enter the priesthood actively until you were 30 years of age, which means this guy probably prophesied until he was into his 90s. That's a long ministry. You think you've had a long career? 20, 30 years? This guy lived to be 90, and he was still going strong. But it's interesting to me, and I don't think it was accident. It was simultaneously in the year that King Uzziah died that he sees the Lord. I think the nation's eyes had been on Uzziah, on the government, on how well things were going. The people were prosperous. Good times were rolling on. The Philistines were vanquished. These were good times. And it was easy to say, let us eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, whatever. It's easy to get your eyes on circumstances. But maybe sometimes if our vision becomes a little cloudy regarding spiritual matters, God will remove something from us that is fairly precious. If we're trusting in our prosperity, if we're trusting in America being the greatest country in the world, if we're trusting in our armies, if we're trusting in our technology, it is easy for us to get our eyes off the Lord. You look at the addiction of technology today, I defy you, try to get a teenager off the internet or off the social media. Try to do that. Try to sit down at the dinner table and actually have a conversation with somebody in their teenage years. They would prefer to sit across the table and text you. I would prefer to sit across the table and slap that phone right out of your hands is what I would prefer to do. I'd like some personal little interaction. But it's easy to get our eyes off the Lord. It's so easy to let the things of the world, good or bad, take our attentions away from him. It seems to me that King Uzziah has served God's purposes, and now God has taken him home. And only then does the prophet have a proper vision of the Lord. And this appears to be a vision. It says, in that year, 740, I saw the Lord. In what sense did he see them? The Hebrew term, I saw, doesn't necessarily mean with your own eyeballs. It could be a dream. It could be a vision. It's a term often used in the prophetic writings when they go into this state where they see things in the heavenly realm that are not visible in the earthly realm. So this appears to be a vision where he sees and he perceives spiritual truth and spiritual reality. And I think until the blinders are removed from us, the things of this world are removed from us, it is difficult to see God. It's difficult to see him in all of his glory. It's often easy for us to become content with the status quo. Oh, life's okay. I mean, gas prices are high, but I got a small economy car, so it's okay. It's not so bad. I can still see, you know, a doctor when I need to. I mean, life could be a lot worse. Things are okay. But are your eyes on the Lord? Are your eyes on the Lord? I think that the God that we serve is an iconoclastic God. That's a big word for something that means as simple as God's an idol breaker. Anything that we set up as an idol, whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether it's technology or anything else that takes our attentions away from God, in an earlier generation, it may have been TV. In a generation prior to that, perhaps it was radio. In a generation before that, perhaps it was vaudeville. Satan has no shortage of tricks in his bag to keep the people of God off kilter. Any distraction will do. Your computer can be a distraction. Your sports, your hobbies. There's a thousand things that can distract you. Let me ask you this. Have you had a quiet time with the Lord today? Or were you distracted? Oh, I had this to do, Pastor Jim. You don't understand. I'm a busy guy. Do you have more time than Jesus had when he walked the earth? Do you have less time than he had? And yet he had enough time to do the will of his Father, and he had enough time for prayer. He had enough time where he would get away from the maddening crowds and devote himself to seeking his heavenly Father. What's our excuse? Well, before we offer an excuse, let's just see it for what it is. It is an excuse. You can seek God. He wants you to seek him. But sometimes things can keep you from seeing him because you're too distracted. Have you noticed that when you sit down to have a quiet time, the phone rings, the TV goes off, you got a message, your phone's blowing up. Satan is out to keep you from that time alone with the Lord. Don't give in. Become more disciplined as a Christian. You don't want to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, and then when it's in a time of peril like Uzziah, you turn your back on him, take things into your own hands, and miss God entirely? Isaiah says, I finally saw the Lord. I've been looking too long. at the country, too long at the people. I've been looking too long at politics and who's in office as king of Israel. I took my eyes off God. And now that I'm ready, now that God has removed the idols before my eyes, the endless distractions, how would God do that in America, I wonder? Maybe one good electromagnetic pulse on either coast and in Central America would not only wipe out our grid, but you could wave bye-bye to your cell phone and Instagram and Facebook and TikTok and all the rest of that. And you know what I say? Glory to God. I think that would be wonderful if an EMP bombed us back to the Stone Age. Then we would be without excuse as to why we're not seeking the Lord. We live in an age of distraction, but can I tell you, it's always been that way since Adam and Eve were in the garden wondering what tree to eat from, and their kids arguing over whether it was better to raise animals or crops like a farmer. Satan has been providing distraction. Finally, Uzziah is often, sometimes anyway, called Azariah. One was his given name, the other his throne name. He was only 16 when he began to take over the nation. 16 years of age when he began to reign. Reigned for 52 years. That's a wonderful thing if you have a good king. It's terrible if you got a bad king sitting on the throne. So I'm kind of grateful that our constitutional father said, we don't want to be stuck with a bad guy on the throne. So they limited in the Constitution our president's term to 4 years, and you couldn't serve more than two terms back to back. I think there was wisdom in that. A young man, when he took over the throne, and it says in Scripture that as long as he sought the Lord, God made Uzziah's ways to prosper. As long, can I tell you, that's not just for Uzziah. You will prosper physically, spiritually, mentally, ecumenically, what any other way you can think of. You will prosper as long as you seek the Lord. You stop seeking the Lord, you start slipping backwards. There is no cruise control for the Christian. You can't just say, well, I got saved, I'm good, I'll just put it on cruise control till Jesus comes back. If you're not gaining ground in the Lord, you're losing ground in the Lord. There is no cruise control. He was a good and godly king until he took it upon himself to offer incense. He had a powerful army, yep. Neighboring countries paid tribute to him, yep. Everybody bowed the knee. His name was known throughout that part of the world. He was a folk hero to the people. Everyone looked to him and felt safe as long as he was on the throne. It's easy to trust in a man, isn't it? It's easy to trust in the government. And his blow was undoubtedly a death to the whole nation. But Isaiah saw that when that thing was removed before my eyes that I had put my hope and faith and trust and confidence in, finally, I can see the Lord, seeing with his eyes, seeing with this vision that is going on. I remember that Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what you see next in Isaiah is this spirit of humility. He has become poor in spirit. He's mourning the loss of a much beloved king. He is poor in spirit, if we can put that attribute on him. I think this poverty of spirit, this humility, it's always the result of a true vision of God, where there's this renewal that takes place in you, where distractions have been removed, the scales have fallen off of your eyes, and all of a sudden, I see God afresh. I see him anew. This is a whole new chapter in my life. It's a whole new level that he's taken me up to. Too long have I just put up with the status quo, and now he's like hooked up the battery charger to you. And there's renewal that takes place. But I think that doesn't happen until you see yourself as God sees you, and you see yourself for who you really are. That's what happened to Isaiah. I saw the Lord. As soon as you have a true encounter with the Lord, humility will always be the result. A proud and pompous person who tells me, oh, I had a vision, God thought so highly of me, took me to heaven, and I was in the third heaven, and he, you know, he hasn't had any vision at all. He hasn't seen God. He hasn't heard from God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Anytime a person has honestly been in the presence of God, he is humbled. He is broken. He's put on his face. That's how I know you've seen God, when tears squirt out of your eyes, when you get a big lump in your throat and you can't hardly speak because you've had such a powerful encounter with God. It has happened episodically in my life. It can happen in yours as well. Those times where all the distractions were removed and you had a close encounter of the third kind with the deity who dwells in heaven above. I think until those kind of things shake up our world, we're not inclined to seek God with any degree of desperation. And I think those that seek the Lord with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength find him, but those who putz around with it don't. If you haven't had a meaningful encounter of God lately, ask him, are there any distractions in my life? Are there things that are taking up too much of me and my time, my heart and head and mind? Is there anything that stands in the way of me growing in this relationship with you, Lord? Isaiah has uttered no prophecies up to this time, but now that he's met God face to face, he's going to be equipped to the task. You want to be used greatly by God? It starts with you on your face before God. It's easy to compare ourselves with the world. Well, I'm not so bad. Well, compared to what? Hitler? Mussolini? You're not so bad? Really, is that the standard by which we get in heaven? Well, Lord, I'm not so bad. Not as bad as some might know. That's not the standard. You know what the standard is. What is it? It's perfection. It's Jesus Christ who met that standard for us. I'm perfect in God's eyes only because of the righteousness of Jesus has been wrapped around me. But don't ever say, I'm not as bad as some. That's the wrong measure. Totally the wrong measure. He says, I saw the Lord, and the first thing I saw was this vision of him on a throne. I remember that word occurs an awful lot in the book of Revelation. In fact, more than 40 times in the book of Revelation, John sees God on a throne. And the throne is described, and there's an emerald rainbow overhead and angels in attendance. The descriptions we have of the throne room of God in Revelation are jaw-dropping. But it gives you a little bit of a hint as to what Isaiah saw in this vision. So you want to tantalize yourself with, because what you don't want to do is die, go to heaven, and show up like a dumb tourist. Well, what's that? Well, I didn't know what's with the throne. I don't know. What's the emerald rainbow? Yeah. If you just do a little reading ahead of time, you won't have to show up like a dumb tourist asking people, what's this and what's that? It says the train of his robe filled the temple. That's why brides today have a train that goes behind the wedding gown. If you ever wondered about it, why is that? I mean, you're dragging this thing around. It's because it makes you the center of attention. You're the most important person in the room. I mean, if you haven't been to a wedding lately, they're kind of fun in a giggly sort of way. I enjoy doing weddings, you know. I've seen every story you've ever heard. I have actually been in attendance as the pastor doing the wedding at all of them. I've had people pass out and throw up, and the good, the bad, and the ugly. I've done it all. But I'll tell you what, everybody in the room knows who the bride is. Everybody, same thing, when you're in heaven, there is no doubt as to who's sitting on the throne. But if you ever wonder why brides wear that train behind them, it is because God is the center of attention in heaven above. He's seated on a throne because he and he alone has the right to rule over all of creation. What he's reminding the prophet of, I know the king died, he's not on the throne, but guess who is? God's still on the throne, regardless of your circumstances, whatever is going on in your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the hard, the easy, and everything in between. Can I tell you this? God is still on the throne. I don't know where you're at, but I'm here to tell you that God is on the throne. Our kings, they come and go in this sinful and fallen world, but God is still on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Verse 2, and above him were seraphs. Some of your versions say seraphim. The I am ending in Hebrew denotes plurality in excess of two. How many there are? I don't know. There's a bunch of them. The word seraph means burning or the fiery one. They are ablaze, which is going to explain to us why they can pick up live coals in their hands. It's not such a big deal if you are, in fact, a burning coal yourself, like these seraphs were. But look at verse 2, because this is one of the few passages of Scripture that set apart a different angelic order. These appear to be throne attendants that surround the throne of God. There are in heaven degrees of authority given to different angels. Without being dogmatic as to who's above who, we have mentioned for us in Scripture angels, archangels, seraphs, cherubs or cherubim in the plural. These appear to be different angelic orders, but Satan also has his demonic orders, a chain of command, if you will, where there are some that are higher and some that are lower. Powers and principalities, Paul mentions in Ephesians, remember that? Powers and principalities and authorities in the heavenly realms, that kind of stuff. Yeah, heaven's a pretty organized place. Verse 2, above the Lord, sitting on the throne, were these seraphim, each with six wings. Cherubs have four wings. You'll just plot that to memory. It was cherubs, you'll remember, that were cast into the Ark of the Covenant. There was two cherubs at each end, cherubim, and it says their wings overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. They have four wings. They have four wings. I have not yet seen any depiction of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubs on the cover having four wings. Haven't seen it yet. I mean, Indiana Jones is out in the movie theaters now. Did you see the first of the Ark series? They had two angels on either side with two wings each. That's not biblical. They had cherubs on the top of there. I think two wings in the case of cherubs to fly with and two to cover their faces in humility. You'll remember in the Old Testament, God says, no man can look upon my face and live. He is so glorious. He is so holy. The eminence, the radiance of his presence, so absolutely overwhelming, I think even the angels cover their eyes. But the prophet was allowed to see the one who sits upon the throne. And they covered their faces. Two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. Verse 3, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. Have you ever wondered why the threefold repetition? Are they into redundancy? I mean, did they not get the first holy? Or we know that God is holy. Okay, he's holy. Yeah, I got it a second time. A third time, really? It's almost an insult to the intelligence. I got you. I heard you the first time you said that. Why three holies? Say again. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, he is holy. God the Son, he is holy. The Holy Spirit, he is holy. So it makes perfect sense. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now the word God itself in Hebrew, Elohim, denotes plurality in excess of two. So by just using the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, you see the Trinity already laid out for you. He exists. You see Father. In the first book of the Bible, you see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of creation. You see in the New Testament, Jesus, and at his baptism, his Father saying, this is my Son. At the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, because not many have. They covered their faces out of sheer humility. Verse 3, and they were said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. Notice that Lord there is all in capital letters. I don't like it because Lord is a title, and this is God's name, Yahweh. In Hebrew, Y-H-W-H. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh the Almighty. I don't care for the translation Almighty because that's not what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says Sabaoth, and you go, I don't even know what that means. It means God of armies. He is going to use this prophet to tell Israel, armies are coming. The armies of Assyria are going to take away all of Israel. The armies of heaven and the armies of earth are at God's command. He is Lord of them all, thus Almighty. Dwayne? Lord of hosts is exactly the same thing. But that took on a different connotation in 1611, where you have it first translated Lord of hosts in the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. Now, if you haven't noticed, the English language has changed ever so slightly since 1611. So most people today they're thinking host, like the hostess that sits you at IHOP to get your pancakes. You think of the host of heaven, but again, if you were to ask anybody under the age of 15 what host means, they're thinking somebody seating you at a table at IHOP. It doesn't mean anything today. So I don't look at much care. While you and I have been kicking around the table a while, I understand he is the Lord of hosts. What that means is he's the Lord of armies, the armies of heaven, the armies of earth. They are at his command, and he's going to send the armies of Assyria to judge his people. I remember reading a long time ago when there was a lot of saber rattling in the Cold War, and Nikita Khrushchev was saying, America, we will bury you, you know. And there was a lot of saber rattling going on during the Cold War years. And we used to even practice atomic bomb drills, where they'd have a drill at school and we crawled under our desk. That'll keep you safe. Surely that will protect you from a nuclear weapon, right? And sure, a tornado, why not? Let's just wrap them all up together. But I guess we needed to believe we were going to be safe somehow or another. Wish they'd have just said, how about we all bow our heads in prayer? That would have been, well, that's the kind of protection that we need. But I remember the Chinese, sometimes a bit later, towards the close of the Cold War, saying, America, do you think that you can win us in battle? No way, we have more soldiers than you have bullets. They do have a quarter of the earth's population at their disposal. And wasn't it interesting that our president yesterday let the whole world know we're running short on ammunition? Is there anything dumber you could have said to our adversaries around the world? Hey, Chinese, guess what? You had more men than we had bullets before. Well, now we got no bullets at all, so come and get it. Good grief, that's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. What on earth was he thinking when he said that? That's a whole other sermon for another time, another day. I just want you to think about that. He is the God who commands all the armies of heaven and earth, and it would not surprise me in the future if he mobilizes all of the armies on earth to bring them together in Armageddon. In Revelation, you see that global thermonuclear war. Play it out. He is God Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God who controls all of the armies. He will again use his angelic and earthly armies in the global judgment that's coming. Revelation 6 through 19, I'll let you read that on your own. Three times, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's just that most people don't recognize it. Most people do not give God the glory. For even his creation, we drink his water, we breathe his air, we stand on a chunk of ground that he carved out of the universe, and nobody says thank you anymore. We don't even acknowledge him. We would rather worship the creation rather than the creator. Verse 4. Before I leave that, holy, holy, holy. The word at its root means to be set apart from. In what sense is God set apart? He is set apart from all other so-called deities. Certainly that is true. He is set apart from creation. He is the creator, but he is not the creation, But man worships the creation rather than the creator, like he's some sort of a creature or something. He exists, I believe, set apart from creation. If all of creation were to dissolve, and someday it will, according to 2 Peter, the Lord would still remain. He is set apart from creation. He's set apart from sinful humanity. We are a part of his creation, but in him there is no shadow, there is no darkness in him whatsoever. In his nature, his essence, he is divine. We tend to think of God as some kind of Superman figure or see him as superhuman. We tend to think about heaven being just like earth, only a little bit better. Somewhere between Disneyland and Disney World. A place of endless entertainment where we get to run around like children and know nothing of responsibility or the holiness of God. I think we've got kind of the wrong idea of what God is about, what heaven is about. God is not simply smarter than any man, though we tend to think of him in those terms. He's not simply older than any man, although we tend to think of eternity that way. He's not better than any man, though certainly he is. That's not his defining characteristic. You can't measure God on man's chart at all. We are his creation, his children, saved by his grace. But let's not think of ourselves in any way, shape, or form as deity. I was channel surfing the other night, and I watched Egypt and its gods. What a hot mess their theology was. The Greeks were no better. The Assyrians no better than that. Did you notice that they tended to make all of their gods in their own image? So their gods were capricious. They were sexually without morals at all. They slept around like they wanted to. They had anger management issues. You know, Zeus throwing down the thunderbolts. God is set apart from all of our notions as to what God is. But false religions will always make God in their own image. So the lie of the universe is that someday you and I can become gods, like the Mormon religion tells us. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. He is set apart from sin and impurity of any kind at all. Thus, he is holy. You and I, now that we are children of God, should make it our ambition to be holy, which means set apart from distractions of this world, set apart from sin and impurity. We all fall short, but that does not mean we should accept it as our fate in life. Never stop pursuing holiness. Never stop pursuing God. Never say, oh, I'm up against this sin, this sin's got the best of me, and there's nothing I can do about it. Greater is he who is in you than anyone who is in the world. All things are possible with God. If you get your eyes off of your sin and put your eyes on God, you'll find your sin falling away from you. If you just make God your priority. Don't make your sin your priority. Don't obsess with your sin. Obsess with God. He'll strip the sin away from you to the extent that you seek him. Holy. I want to be holy. I want to be a man after his own heart like David was, but free from the weak sins of his flesh. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke, just like it was at the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple. Remember that? His glory cloud showed up and filled the sanctuary. I mean, I just see people wandering around. Man, I can't see a thing in here. The smoke is so thick. Let's head for it. And God so filled the place with his presence. It was glorious. It also tells me, verse 4 does, that he's a priest. Isaiah's a priest. He's in the temple. And only priests had access to the temple to be able to go inside of it. Woe unto me, this priest and prophet cried out. Woe unto me, I am ruined, verse 5, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty. Humility is the result, as I said before, of seeing God for who he really is, seeing yourself for who you really are, saved by grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And knowing that, that God reached down from heaven to a sinful earth and plucked us and set us into his own family, washed away all of our unrighteous, should keep us humble. Never think more highly of yourself than you ought. A proud peacock of a person proves to the world he has not seen God. The pendulum can swing to either extreme. I don't think Satan cares whether you think too highly of yourself or go through life thinking I'm a lowly worm. If you're saved, you're a child of God. So can I tell you, at that end of the spectrum, it's not about you. Yes. Can I tell you, at the other end of the spectrum, it's still not about you. It is about God. Seeing yourself for who you really are, seeing God for who he really is, humility will always result. A healthy humility will result from that. Not self-deprecation, not I need to commit suicide because I'm so unworthy. No, you're a child of God. But don't let these things go to your head. An encounter with God should lead us to repentance, contrition, humility, a desire to glorify him as long as we have life and breath. The prophet says, I have unclean lips. What does that mean? It means sometimes the things that come out of your mouth can defile you. I'm not talking about you personally. I know you guys. You're holy. You're perfect. You're good to go. But every once in a while, sometimes out of other people's mouths comes things that should not come out. Isaiah says, the things that come out of my heart come out my mouth, and I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I need somebody outside of myself to do something about my true spiritual condition. I can't clean up myself. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Who in the world thought of that ludicrous example? Have you ever tried to pull yourself off the ground with your own bootstraps? Exactly how high off the ground do you get? You don't at all. Pull on both sides of your bootstraps. Yeah, you're not getting off the ground. You're not going anywhere. Jesus said, it's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean. That is according to the Jewish dietary laws. It's what comes out of your mouth. He said in Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a mouth is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. It translates the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. Is that a problem in the church today? Yeah. Theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from with us inside, Jesus said, and make a man unclean. Be more concerned with what comes out of your mouth and less concerned with what goes in your mouth. In other words, the prophet, he feels supremely unworthy, not fit to gaze upon the Lord's exquisite holiness, to be sure. And notice that God does something about his unholiness and ours. Then verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand. Remember, seraph means fiery one? So he can handle fire in his bare hands. Do not try this at home. These are paid professional seraphs. And which we had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is the biggest act of faith I've ever heard of. I mean, I want you, just imagine me doing this. I just take a charcoal briquette off the barbecue and I say, do you mind if I touch your lips with this? And as he gets near with the tongs in his hand, you're going, he's nuts. He's crazy. He's going to blister my lips off my face. I'll never be able to kiss my animals again or my wife or my, and he's getting closer like you feel it. Ah! I can just see anybody ducking, freaking out. It takes a real act of faith to close your eyes and say, do what you got to do, Lord, to make me clean. Do what you got to do to make me clean. Good prayer for you to pray. Good prayer for any of us to pray with regularity. We're told in the scripture, if we seek to cover our sins, we will not prosper, but if we will confess our sins, the psalm says, we will be forgiven. We're also told to confess our sins to him, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't need an angel to come. Jesus already has. I don't need anybody to take a live coal and see if I can handle the pain. I just need Jesus. He has cleansed me from all of my sins. But the seraph says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The angel would have worded it differently this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have taken a live coal from the altar. That wouldn't have been necessary. Only your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sins are they atoned for. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I think that God's always been looking for people that are willing to do whatever it is he wants them to do. We tend to be self-willed, don't we? We tend to do what we want to do. We tell God what we want to do and then ask him to bless it. But I think God has always been looking for people that are willing to do his will and surrender their own. He's not necessarily looking for the ultra-talented, the ultra-good-looking, the ultra-educated person to use. He's looking for somebody who's simply willing to surrender their will to embrace his. We studied last week in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Exactly what part of you has been crucified? Your will. That's what was crucified. The day you said yes to Jesus was the day you surrendered your will to embrace his. But you can't do both at the same time. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It's me or you. Choose. Die to self, live the crucified life, or don't even pretend to be a Christian. What do you have to die to? Everything, pretty much. Die to the sins of the flesh, the temptations of the world, the lust of the eyes, all the things that the scripture talks about time and time and time again. Who are we going to send? The Lord says. It's easy to say, send me, Lord, I want to go. Okay, realize it's going to be an unpopular message. Realize you are not able to do this in your own power until you have been cleansed and washed and your sins atoned for. You can't do anything. Jesus said that, didn't he? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not going to change the world. You're not going to change your home. You're not going to change your spouse, your work situation, or your friends. You're not going to change anybody apart from being called. You be willing to go and then be washed and cleansed of all of your sins and going in love and grace and humility. Otherwise, you're going to be a bull in a china shop, doing more damage than good. But the prophet said, here am I, Lord, send me. It's not a popular mission. Nobody's going to want it. In fact, we are told in extra scriptural sources that Isaiah in his 90s was sawed in half by a wicked king by the name of Manasseh, who in a nutshell said, I don't want to hear what you have to say, so to shut up the prophet. He had him sawed in half with one of those great big saws with handles on either ends. You go back and forth, two guys with, and you cut down a tree. He did that to a guy in his 90s? What kind of human being is capable of doing that? He wanted to go. He cherished God's will for his life more than his own life. So God says in verse 9, then go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused and their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. In other words, God's saying, as you go out with this message of repentance, they're going to come at you with fangs bared. Nobody wants to hear about holiness in a day and age of sin and self-indulgence. They don't mind ramming their personal lifestyles down your throat, but you have zero freedom by way of First Amendment rights to share the gospel with anybody. The world will shut you up in a second. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to give up their sin. But Jesus quoted this very passage, you'll remember, in Matthew 13 and verse 15 as to why he taught in parables. Because those that don't want to hear it won't understand it, will reject it anyway, but it will reveal truth to those that are open and willing to receive it like little children. Often you'll remember the disciples came to Jesus and says, we don't understand this parable. Would you tell us what it means? The world couldn't care less. They didn't want to know what it meant or how to apply it to their lives. But the disciples did. Explain this parable to us. So those that are hungry for the knowledge of God, you'll search out the scriptures. You may not understand everything, but as you ask God for understanding and wisdom and application, he will give it to you. But if you don't open the book, all bets are off. Which is common sense. Verse 11, so the prophet asks, okay, if everybody's going to hate me and they're going to cut me in half with a green wood saw, how long, Lord? How long is my ministry? How long do I have to keep on doing this? And he answered, until the cities be ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are deserted, until the fields are ruined and ravaged, until Yahweh has sent everyone far away into captivity in Assyria, and the land is utterly destroyed. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed of Israel will be a stump in the land. There will be a live shoot that comes from this stump later on. They will be 70 years in their captivity. Jeremiah tells us that in his prophecies. How long do I prophesy, Lord? That's easy. Until the judgment comes to pass. It'll be about 18 years in the case of Isaiah, 18 years from 740 B.C. to the time that in 722 the capital city of Samaria was burned to the ground by the Assyrians and all of the people led into captivity. For 18 years, you're going to preach an unpopular message. Nobody's going to come to your church. Nobody's going to want to hear what you have to say. In fact, which of the prophets of the Old Testament did the people not kill? And only the poorest of the poor were left in the land, a tenth, as it says there in verse 13. You can read more about the details of that in 2 Kings 17, where the poorest of the poor were left in the land. And some of those people intermarried with exiles that were brought in from afar as Assyria conquered other people. They would displace them all over the place. And those people left in the land of Israel would become the despised Samaritans of Jesus' time, because their capital city used to be Samaria, but they intermarried with these pagan peoples that they were told by God not to. God had a message for the people, a message that they needed to hear at a critical time. Problem is, nobody wanted to repent. America does not want to repent. You watch the media, the mainstream media outlets today, nobody is saying America needs to repent of its sins. Nobody is saying that. And we watch that idiocy on TV about, oh, we got a problem here, we got a problem there. Yeah, there are problems that abound, but that's because we have forsaken the one true living God. But nobody in the media wants to hear the message of repentance. I praise God in heaven for Franklin Graham, who is, out of the pockets of Samaritans Purse, paid millions of dollars to tell America again, you need to repent of your sins. And God is more than able to forgive you, wants to forgive you, but I think that God has had a message for Isaiah's generation. He has one for our generation today. Problem is the same as old. Nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to repent of their sins. Colorado does not want to hear that we should give up our drugs and pursue God. The homeless people out there, every one of them, if you ask them, knows enough Christianese to be able to get money out of your wallet and into their hands, but they have no interest in giving up their sin or their lifestyle or their drugs. They have no interest, none whatsoever, which makes the sharing of our faith difficult. But every once in a while, God will put somebody in your path and mine because he has set eternity in their hearts, according to Ecclesiastes 3. And sometimes God will put this little itch in their heart, and they'll ask you, what do you think about this? What do you think about God? Do you think there's really a God? You say, yeah, I met him. I know his son, Jesus. He saved me from my sins, turned my life around. So God has always been asking through all generations, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That even hints at the Trinity, doesn't it? Why is God using the plural to refer to himself? Who will go for us? Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are looking for people willing to surrender to him. My prayer is that he'd use you as an ambassador of his grace these last days. The church needs building up. It needs encouragement. It needs to be told, let's get back to our roots. Let's get in the Word of God. Let's incorporate ourselves into the things that made holy people holy in the past. Let's again look like the church in the book of Acts. Let's take this message to the ends of the earth, and if we're not able to go ourselves, let's take it there in prayer. Let's support those that are going out as missionaries, which is what we've always done in this church. God wants to use us in our generation, just like he did Isaiah in his generation. Don't know that you're called to be a prophet. You are called to be his eyes and ears and hands and feet, for sure. You are salt and light. Act like it. Act like it. It's so simple. I don't say that because I'm here to insult your intelligence. I say it often. I am here saying it to you once again because seldom does the church want to hear it. Seldom does the church want to repent of the stumbling blocks that stand between it and the mighty God using them for his glory. How long, O Lord, must I continue preaching the things that they already know and have heard? And God says, until they do it. So make my job easier. Do it. Don't give lip service to it. Don't tell me, wah, 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 I come from a dysfunctional past. Name a person on this earth that doesn't. Do you seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? That's the only issue on the table. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?